I pray that you have been blessed in this sermon series so far. We are now in the fifth week of our sermon series that is entitled The Eye of the Eagle. And after today, there are two more messages yet that remain. And again, as I shared with you previously, there are various symbols that have been assigned to each of the authors of the Gospels. And John's Gospel uses the eagle, as you'll know, because the eagle sees things from a great and far distance that others who are up close can sometimes seem to miss. And so let's look together at John's fifth sign, Jesus walking on the water. And I would invite you to pray with me in preparation of receiving this message this morning. God, we thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no person comes to you except you call and draw them. And so we're thankful that as you have been lifted up, you draw all people to yourself. So help us to hear your heavenly messages, Lord. May our faith be reaffirmed and confirmed by what we hear today. And as we journey deeply into John's Gospel, help us to drink from the well, the waters of life that refresh our souls, give us courage, and guide us, Lord, through the path and the maze of life. Be our beacon, be our hope, be the truth that we have set and fastened our hearts upon. We pray and ask in your name, the mighty and true name of Jesus, and all the people of God said, Amen. John chapter 6 is a dividing line, and sometimes there are times and seasons in which people cannot hear nor receive either what the Scriptures teach nor what God is asking them to do, and that is what is happening here in John chapter 6. And I would encourage you to read the full narrative of the entire chapter of John 6. There is, of course, the famous scripture that we find in this chapter from verse 66. So we have John 666, 666, which is what? The numerical mark of the beast that we find in the book of Revelation, also penned by the apostle John. But John, the Gospel, chapter 6, that we're in presently, in verse 66, says this: From this time, many of his disciples turned back, and they no longer followed him. Now, there is a backstory behind this verse of John 6:66 that involves both the feeding of the 5,000 that we were considered when we were together last time, and also our sign that we're considering for today, Jesus walking on the water. So allow me to set the stage for you, if I may. We have just fed the 5,000, which is, by the way, the only miracle to appear in all four Gospels. And we find that we are at the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long, and it is 8 miles wide. This sea, which is technically not a sea at all, is the lowest freshwater body on earth. It's the lowest elevation body of water, freshwater body of water on the earth, next to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest elevation of any sea on the earth. But that is not a freshwater sea. That is, as the name says, it is dead. It is the Dead Sea. That is a saltwater body. Now, the Sea of Galilee lies in what is called the Jordan Rift Valley, and the Jordan Rift Valley is surrounded by hills and many mountains, if you will, and because of this configuration of topography, it is an area that is known for quick and violent storms and winds that will whip up at just a moment's notice. Now, the sign of Jesus walking on the water appears in both Matthew and Mark, but not in Luke. In Matthew's telling of this sign, we remember this is the place where Peter steps out of the boat and momentarily walks upon the water to see Jesus. Now, in both Matthew and Mark's version, Jesus heads off to the high hills to pray. In other words, before Jesus walks upon the water, he prays. Before he teaches, he prays. And before he encounters opposition, such as he will here in John chapter 6, he prays. Prayer brings it all together for Jesus. It is that life-sustaining spirit that helps him to move, to preach, to teach, to share, to bless the children. Now this miracle, as told by John, marks the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry, and we're going to get a taste as to why that is this morning. So as we move forward, I want you to remember that John's signs, they are tools, if you will. Most of the guys here have got toolboxes or toolkits at home. These signs are like a toolbox or a toolkit, if you will. The tools are important, but they are not the be-all and end-all purpose behind John's gospel. That we find again towards the end of his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, where it says, "But these are written," what? Why? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Now, this sign in John chapter 6 functions no differently in purpose than our other signs that we've encountered in John 2 and in John 4 and in John 5. John wants us to believe. Actually, I believe that John's gospel is very, very timely. Since we are now living in a time of cultural and ideological wars, be that Democrats versus Republicans, or Republicans versus Democrats, or Islam versus Christianity, or conceal and carry versus open carry, or Sharia law versus parliamentary law, we are now living in a time where beliefs are hugely important. And they are reshaping not only local municipalities and nations, but our entire world. And if anything, John stands out like a beacon of light saying, you know what? There is one belief that you've got to have right. One belief. No waffling, no middle ground, no descent into intellectual mind games, just one belief that you cannot afford to get wrong. Kurt Cobain. It's a name that some of you may be familiar with. He died on April 8th, 1994, and I remember that day. I picked up the newspaper and I read about his death. He was the founder and he was the lead singer of the rock group Nirvana. Some of us that are old enough and have been around a while, you'll remember that rock group. And his death was a suicide. He took a shotgun, he pointed it at his head, pulled the trigger, killed himself. And the newspaper was filled with the words of fans and commentators in disbelief saying, why? It makes absolutely no sense at all. He had it all, a great career, a huge following, and he did, plenty of money, a beautiful wife, and a 19-month-old daughter. Why? And so to most people, this made no sense at all. But I can remember when I read the article, when I read the news, thinking, yeah, it makes sense. It makes perfect sense. You see, Kurt Cobain was living out his beliefs to a logical extreme. You see, Kurt Cobain was a self-professed humanist and nihilist. In other words, he believed there was no God, and he further believed that there was no meaning nor purpose in life at all. His music could not be clearer on this matter. He developed his belief that life was basically pretty rotten and meaningless. His music often spoke of his anger and his disillusionment. And one of his most famous songs was called "Smells Like Teen Spirit." And its reoccurring theme or line was, "Oh well, whatever, never mind. If anything, the Gospel of John moves us completely away from the whatever. But in John 6, the road to belief or unbelief is marked by the common human experience of fear. Think of the disciples. It's the middle of the night. The middle of the night. And they are rowing. And they've rowed out into the Sea of Galilee about 3 miles, and the waves are roaring, the waves that are like the circumstances of our lives, and the winds blow like a strong gale, and the water splashes over the edges of our boats, gets us soaking wet, and we wonder if we're ever going to make it. You know, you can read Kurt Cobain's suicide note online. And the reason that he took his own life was really because of all the waves. He was persuaded that he wasn't going to make it. And so he pens these words in his suicide note: "It's better to burn out than fade away." I say it's better to live and to have life and life in Christ. And so here are these disciples. They're frightened. They're frightened of the waves, and they're frightened of the specter of Jesus walking across the water. And we would be too. One version of Luke 21:26 says, "People will faint as they fearfully wait for what will happen in the world." Last April 2014, the Inquirer, they carried an article that was entitled "College Students Swarm Counseling Centers." And here's just an excerpt from this article. "Counselors on college campuses say the demand for their services, often free or at a nominal price, is at a record high this year, and the illnesses they are treating are more serious, often including prescriptions." And we all know what a problem we have with being addicted to prescription pain medication within our nation. "The mental health common cold for this generation of students is anxiety disorder. Whereas for the previous generation it was depression," said Kip Alicio, director of student services at Miami University. And so take note, all those whom this world seeks to drown, take down underneath the waves. He walks upon the water. He walks upon the waves. He travels over all that which induces panic and fear and anxiety in our lives. Have you got any panic? Got any fears or anxieties? I do. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming to us. And what I want us to see in John's gospel is that when Jesus reaches the boat, everything's going to be all right. I love that. Jesus merely says to his disciples, "It is I. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." I love Mark's narrative where he says, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let's go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him, and a furious squall came up, such as it does there on the Sea of Galilee, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care that we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?'" In Matthew's version, which is where Peter walks upon the water, their reaction to Jesus calming the sea is, "Truly, you are. You're the man. You are the Son of God. And in John 6:29, Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in Him, the one whom God has sent." That's our work. And so John's message is singularly this. Belief's got to be personalized. The work of Jesus Christ is to confront humanity with the question of whether or not we believe in Him. You can't just believe in anything, and you can't just believe in everything, you know. A little pinch of humanism, a sprinkle of deism, a dash of Buddhism, a few verses from the Quran, stir in the poem Footprints in the Sand, and voila, you have faith. Really? No. Jesus, the cosmic Christ, confronts us to believe in Him and Him alone. And so fear does not have to be the end, as it was for Kurt Cobain. The Lord uses fear to bring us to faith. That is, if we believe in the one whom He has sent. But as we progress through John 6, fear produces another reaction, and it is all about how people feel about Jesus' teaching. As we read on in John 6, we encounter the first of Jesus' seven. Remember, I told you there are seven I am sayings. Well, as we read on in John 6, we encounter the first. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." This is the belief that we have got to get right. In fact, these are the very words that we use in our communion liturgy. When we come to the Lord's table, "Whoever comes to me will never thirst. Whoever comes to me will never ever be hungry." And then when the people heard Jesus say this, verse 41 says, "At this time, the Jews began to grumble about Him because He said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" Ever experience or encounter any grumbling around you in your life? You know, and they said, "Is this not," in their grumbling and in their mumbling, "is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother that we know? How can He now say that He has come down from heaven, that He is the bread of life? How can He say that?" And they just couldn't see things from above. Thomas Troger, who is one of my professors at Colgate Rochester, I took a couple classes from him. He wrote a book, and in that book, he captures that sentiment of being unable to look down from above quite perfectly in a poem that he wrote entitled, "A Single Unmatched Stone." "A single unmatched stone the builders hurled aside holds up the church alone, its cornerstone and pride. The symmetry the builders planned was altered by another's hand. A single faithful act that healed a man once lame, the temple priest's attack for bearing Jesus's name. The righteous heart, the rigid mind to God's new work were deaf and blind. A single deed or word of truth or peace or grace not seen before or heard is difficult to face. Help us, O God, by faith to see what seems a threat may set us free." "Stop grumbling amongst yourselves," Jesus answered. "Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die." Then the Jews began to sharply argue amongst themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "You know what? This is really a hard, a difficult teaching. Who can accept it?" From this time, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him. In his best-selling book called Into Thin Air, John Krakauer relates the hazards that plagued some climbers as they attempted to reach the summit of Mount Everest in 1996. And Andy Harris was one of those who made the trek, one of the expedition leaders, and he stayed at the peak too long, and on his descent down Mount Everest, he became in dire need of oxygen. And Harris radioed the base camp and told them about his predicament. And he mentioned that he had came across a cache of oxygen canisters left by the other climbers, but that they were all empty. The climbers who already passed the canisters on their descent knew that they weren't empty, they were actually full. And so they pleaded with Harris on the radio to make use of them, but it was to no avail. Harris was starved for oxygen, but he continued to argue that the canisters were empty. The problem was that the lack of what he needed, oxygen, had so disorientated his mind that though he was surrounded by something that would give him life, he continued to complain about its absence. The lack of oxygen had ravaged his capacity to recognize what was right in front of him. It was a fatal mistake, for Harris died. And the same was true for those who heard Jesus that day. Some people just cannot recognize what is right in front of them. The fear of embracing Jesus' teaching about himself caused them to disbelieve. And so as life tosses us to and fro and back and forth and grabs our hearts and creates fear and panic, every person stands at a dividing line, my friends. Where will our fears take us? Further into faith or deeper into doubt and disbelief? And so may our answer be that of Peter, who said to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Now do you believe? Now do you believe? Amen."